If you wanted a copy of the outline and didn't get one yet, wave your hand there and Brother Spottle will bring you one. We return to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel today. We've been away from this for a couple of weeks because of our emphasis on missions, and what a blessing that's been. I know, it's a blessing to not have to listen to me in the morning, but now you're stuck with me again, so we're back to our study in John's Gospel. Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room. They've been there for a while. Jesus had a lot to say, and so we're taking this really slowly. It's the night before his crucifixion, and he's continuing to prepare his disciples for their ongoing ministry after he returns to the Father. It's been 3 weeks ago, the last time we were here, and in the passage we looked at that time, Jesus told them that while they would continue to serve him, he would no longer call them slaves, but call them friends. He reminded them of his command that they love one another. He'd earlier commanded them that their love be as I have loved you. But in the text we looked at last time, he indicated that he meant that they must be willing now to die for one another as he was willing to die for them. He adds that because they're his friends, he's revealed to them the Father's will and the Father's program. That's how they would know. They know that they're his friends. He wouldn't normally do that. A master wouldn't normally do that with slaves. He's revealed the Father's plans. He's revealed the Father's program to them. And he said that he had chosen them so that they could bear eternal fruit. And again, that goes back to the beginning of the chapter when he talked about him being the vine. They were the branches, and the Father was the one who pruned the branches to help produce much fruit. And so now he's saying, he's added that they would bear eternal fruit. Now, in the course of the instructions that he's given them so far, he's promised them several gifts, you'll recall. The most important gift he's promised them is to send the Holy Spirit, to be for them another paraclete in his place, one who would come alongside as their advocate and helper to assist them in the work, to be their guide. But along with the Holy Spirit, he's promised them some less tangible things. He's promised them his peace. He promised to give them his peace. It's a divine confidence, that fearlessness in the face of opposition, the fearlessness in the face of trials and distress that can only come through the Spirit's intervention in our hearts and lives. He's promised to give them and to give us that peace. He's also promised them and promised us his love in fullest measure. And then he also promised the fullness of his joy. And so what we have there is the love, joy, and peace that are the first three of the fruits of the first three aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. They come through the Spirit. He's promised them from himself. He's promised that the Father will give them. So you have the Father, Son, and Spirit, about whom the choir was just singing, who are all involved in communicating to us and providing to us God's love, God's joy, God's peace that we cannot have any other way. And he's promised all of that for them in their ongoing ministry. But in today's text, we come to an aspect of the legacy Jesus leaves them that is a little less pleasant. And it's not to be overlooked. Not only will they inherit the love, joy, and peace that comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they will also, and we will also, inherit what Christ received from the world. Its enmity, its scorn, its rejection, its hatred. He's already told them this, but it bears repeating, and he repeats it here. Special emphasis on this night before going to the cross. So Jesus begins this section with a restatement because he seems to be making a single command in verse 17. Several English translations, including the New American Standard from which I'm reading, ignore the plural in the Greek. And I'll make this point now before we read the text. They ignore the plural in the Greek and say, "This I command you." As if he's saying, okay, here is my command for you, love one another. But the King James gets the plural right and implies that these instructions, everything Jesus has been saying, and then he drives home that imperative, these things I command you. So the point is not the command. The command he's talking about here is not, I'm commanding you, pay attention, this is an order, love one another. He's saying, I've commanded you all of these things so that you will love one another. and he's going to repeat that need to love one another. The world was going to despise them beyond measure. It's absolutely crucial that they set aside any petty differences among themselves and remember that they must love one another going forward here. So let's pick up with verse 17 and go through verse 25. We'll save the last two verses of the chapter for next time. Verse 17 to 25. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, I pray that you'd help us to understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples and how it applies to us today as modern day disciples of the Savior. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will have his way in our hearts and lives, that believers will be encouraged and strengthened through our study of your word today. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that they might recognize who he is, might recognize their own sinful, lost condition, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ for salvation, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. In my Sunday school class today, we were talking about this, and I'm sure you've noted in this not-quite-concluded election cycle. okay, and perhaps marveled at the vicious hatefulness that, quite frankly, is coming from the left. I would not suggest that the political right is definably Christian, but in America today, the values that tend to be supported by the right tend to be Christian values, and the values supported by the left tend to be anti-Christian values. And I think we can see that maybe more starkly in this last election cycle than is typically evident. If by no other reason, the irrational vitriol from the left, that the hatefulness, the hatred for all things that oppose their agenda or their point of view on their values. And Jesus, I think, is addressing this here in a spiritual sense, and we see the evidence of this spiritual battle in which the world is engaged through events like or situations like this current election cycle. The world, first of all, hates believers because it rejects those who are alien, those who are different, those who are not like them. Now in John 15, verse 18 and verse 19 begin with a conditional statement. Both of them begin with conditional expressions that look a lot alike in English, but there's an important difference in the Greek, different nuances in the Greek that different translations do better, some do better jobs than others in differentiating between the nuances. New American Standard does a pretty good job. The structure of the first, if the world hates you, the construction implies that the condition is true, since the world hates you, is implied by the statement. The construction of the second, if you were of the world, implies that the condition is false. If we paraphrase slightly to help clarify it, it might be helpful to say, if the world hates you, and it does, and the second one, if you were of the world, but you are not. which he does go on to say a little later in that verse. But it helps if we understand what the world is. What does he mean by the world? What or who is the world? It's evidently important. Jesus uses the word world five times in verse 19 alone. The word translated world here. In this case, the word in the Greek is cosmos. That word frequently refers to the created universe, the earth, the physical universe in which we live. Another word often translated world better relates to a time period, eon. That is not this word. This is the word cosmos that typically or frequently refers to the created world, the created universe. Now, the created universe is functioning under a curse due to man's sin, as we are aware, as the scriptures teach. The world in which we live, the physical environment in which we live, doesn't work the way it was originally intended to work because of the curse. We live in an environment where there are hurricanes and storms that take lives. That was not part of the original order as God created it. These are part of the consequences of the curse. Sometimes there are droughts. Sometimes there are floods. There are all kinds of things that impact the earth. There are dangerous animals. There are things that can hurt people. In this world in which we live, there was not originally an enmity between mankind and the wild animal kingdom. Not sure about our guest and what's going on there, but Anyway. Just seeing a lot of eyes following him on his way out. So pretending he's not leaving is not helpful. Okay. Anyway. As I was saying, the world is functioning. The universe functions under the curse. The curse affects not just humanity, but affects the natural environment in which we live. And that's not limited to Earth. It's the entire universe. That falls under the curse. However, the universe is not actively malevolent. The universe itself is not out to get you. I know it's people like to talk like that because they don't understand. They don't have a worldview that's consistent with Scripture. But the world itself, the universe itself, is not out to get you. It may get you, but it's not intentional on the world's part. It's not on the cosmos's part in this sense. It is not actively malevolent, I think that's the best way to express it. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8 as also groaning in travail, waiting for release because it's suffering as a consequence of man's sin. It's the collateral damage caused by Adam's rebellion. However, the word cosmos is not necessarily restricted to that sense. In the New Testament, the New Testament frequently speaks of the world or the cosmos as an enemy of God, as a malevolent force toward God's people, in rebellion against God and those who are His. In that kind of a context, then, when Jesus speaks of the world or Paul speaks of the world, he's talking about the fallen evil system controlled by unregenerate men and actually controlled by Satan himself, the ruler of this world. Of this present situation. And so, when Jesus says that the world hates believers, he's not talking about the weather. He's talking about the evil system of humanity controlled by Satan because its ruler hates believers. It's not suggesting Jesus isn't really in charge, but Christ is not yet actively exercising his sovereign authority over all that he will exercise in the kingdom when he comes. In Ephesians, Paul refers to the conflict between believers and Satan when he tells us that we need to don the armor of God. He says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Peter describes Satan as preying on believers. He says your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's one aspect of the enmity, the hatred of the world. The world, secondly, applauds those who do evil. The world applauds those who do evil. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, talks about how all humanity is fallen and in rebellion against God. He says, without the grace of salvation, all humans defy God. At the end of a list of sins that he says characterize fallen man and that are practiced by those whom God has given over to, as he calls it, he's given over to a depraved mind, Paul concludes in Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Boy, we see that in our culture today, don't we? Not only do they do those things Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. In fact, they'll attack you because you don't give the same degree of approval that they think they should, that you should. This is that enmity of the world. And so thirdly, the world resents believers because they're different. We ought to be different anyway. If we're not different, there's a problem. If there's not a difference in the way we think and the way we act and the way we view the world and the way we view morality, if there is no difference between us and our unsaved neighbors, the problem is probably on our part. The world resents believers because they're different. What's ironic is then the world has the nerve to call us the haters, right? In the midst of all the hateful speech. But Jesus is telling his disciples here in John 15 that he has chosen us to stand apart from the world. Ephesians 5:11 speaks of that. The God takes the initiative in our salvation. It's a dominant theme in John's gospel. Jesus is mentioning that principle of election again in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. He chose them, he said in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He chose them as his friends. Here he's talking about choosing them to stand apart, choosing us to stand apart from the world. And that's going to result in the world's rejection of us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, Paul says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, by having chosen us out of the world, Jesus is not saying that we're to be segregated. He did not say, go build a compound, throw up walls and gates, and let nobody else in. You live in isolation from the world. He didn't tell us to be isolated from the world. He told us we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the distinction that he has made. We're to live among the lost, not to be like the lost. And that's an important distinction. In Philippians 2:15, Paul charges believers to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, we can't very well illuminate the darkness of the world if we're huddled down in our bunker. We can only illuminate the darkness of the world if we're in the world. The truth is, a lot of times Christians, as we grow older in Christ, grow more mature in our faith, a lot of our associations with unbelievers fall away. And it's not necessarily our fault. It's that unbelievers no longer really want to hang out with us. We don't want to do what they do, and they get mad because we don't want to do what they want to do, and then they just kind of fall away. You find that happening. When you were first saved, you had more unsaved friends than you do now. You knew more unsaved people. But sometimes the only people we ever do anything with are the friends that we have at church. Now, we ought to fellowship with one another a lot, but if we're not meeting people in the community, we're not necessarily impacting the world the way Christ intends us to. We're not in the world as much as maybe we should be. Now, I've said this before, but that's really the reason Sherry and I joined the Choral Society years ago. And we like to sing, but we were looking for a way to get into the community. We considered several things. I've told you before, we thought about joining a bowling league. But then we saw this thing about the choral society, and we realized we're probably better singers than we are bowlers. And so we might actually fit in a little better in that environment, might actually be able to contribute something there, where others might just resent our poor bowling skills if we joined their team. And so instead, we joined the choral society as a way to get into the community, get to know some people we wouldn't know otherwise. And sometimes it's a little intimidating to try to be a light in that environment. Granted, the choral society tends to be a little different segment of the community than maybe the bowling league would have been, and probably, to tell you the truth, probably the more liberal segment, more left-leaning segment, because there's a lot of university people there, and it's a very left-leaning group. There are not very many of us conservative fundamental Baptists. We're probably the only ones they've ever met. Sherry and me and Angela, who've been part of that group, it's an interesting dynamic to try to minister for Christ and be a light in that environment. But that's why we joined, and we trust that the Lord is using us as a light in some way. When people come and ask us to pray for them because they're having a problem, or pray for their kids because they're having a problem, people who wouldn't normally ever think of coming to church to ask us that, it means a lot to us, because maybe we are a light to them. But you see, my point is just that sometimes we get so isolated that we don't realize we're isolating ourselves, and we may need to be intentional about being in the world while not of the world. But Christ is telling us, you know, that's a dangerous thing, because the world's not going to really love you for being there. And we often find that to be true as well. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul instructs, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, you understand that can be provocative when you expose the unfruitful works of darkness. But you really can't do it from your bunker. We've got to be a part of the world. Well, we see also that our godly lives condemn the world's evil. It's another reason they don't love us. Godly lives condemn the world's evil. If we're living a godly life, it's going to be a goad to their conscience without even necessarily saying anything. In Proverbs, Solomon observes, he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Turn for a minute to 1 Peter chapter 4. I've alluded to this passage, but pretty indirectly. It's been a while since we studied 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'd just like you to actually see these verses as Peter explains in a little more detail how unsaved friends, unsaved acquaintances are going to respond to someone of their number being converted, genuinely being saved. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire. Am I in the right place? Yes. For you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Some of those things that you say, well, I never did any of that stuff, but some of those things that the rest of the world likes to do for fun, they call it fun, that you no longer are willing to do. Maybe you participated in it before, or maybe you just never really objected when they did. But now your life that stands apart makes them aware of the distinctions, and they will pull away, and not just pull away, but even malign you for having rebuked them. They take it as a rebuke. In his first epistle, John illustrates the principle from history. He said that Cain killed his brother Abel because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so Cain decided to get rid of the righteous guy because it made him look bad. We should expect the world to hate us if we're living for Christ. And Jesus is warning the disciples to be prepared for the world's hostility. He's not telling them to go out and provoke it, but just being who they are will be provocative to the world. He's highlighting the contrast between those who are His that are characterized by love, while the world is characterized by hatred. The world likes to characterize it differently. The world will still accuse us of hating them because we no longer approve of the things that they love. I don't remember who I heard say it. If I did, I'd give him credit. But to paraphrase it a bit, if the world loves Christians, we have to ask if we're seeing the Christianizing of the culture or the secularizing of our Christianity. More often than not, it's the latter. When Christianity becomes popular in the world, it's because the version of Christianity the world is seeing isn't very Christian. It's pretty secular. R.C. Sproul makes a similar observation. Let me read what he says about these verses in his commentary. He says, "Has there ever been a Christian who was converted by the grace of God who did not want to share that experience with all his friends and loved ones? Yet after a while, even the most enthusiastic new believers learn to be more discreet because of the often low-key but nevertheless real hostility to Christ that is deeply embedded in this world. This world hates the things of God. This world hates Christ. Unbelievers can tolerate Christ only as long as he is stripped of his real identity. But if Jesus' followers proclaim the real Christ, the biblical Christ, and demonstrate their allegiance to him, they are despised by this world. That's why Jesus warned, 'Woe to you when all men speak well of you,' in Luke 6:26. We're not supposed to go looking for persecution or hostility, but if we never experience it, that should be a wake-up call to tell us we may not be as committed to Christ as we say we are." End quote. Well, besides rejecting us because we've been chosen out of the world and are now alien, secondly, the world hates believers because it hated Jesus. It hates believers because it hated Jesus, and now we're associated with him. So it hates us too. Their hatred is really aimed at Christ. It's really not personal, no matter how personal it sounds. There's a spiritual dimension that they are the enemies of Christ, and they cannot help but be enemies of those who are his. Now, in Jesus' day, and as he's talking to his disciples, what provoked the enmity of the Jews toward Jesus Christ is that he exercised authority over Jewish traditions. In John 5, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, and they thought that was terrible, because he was healing people on the Sabbath. In verse 18 of chapter 5, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's the second point. He claimed equality with God. They considered that blasphemous. You say, well, that was true then. That's why the Jews hated the apostles, because they were associated with the one who they thought was flouting their traditions and who made himself equal with God. But I'm going to tell you, it's exactly the same reasons people reject him today. Not necessarily restricted to the Jewish traditions, but because Jesus Christ stands against things people want to do and stands in opposition to things people want to do, they hate him. And because he identifies himself as God, they hate him even more, because if he's who he claims to be, then he's their creator, and their sin condemns them, and they will stand before him as their righteous judge, and it will not be pretty. So it's easier just to hate him than to submit. It's more comfortable. It's not going to work. It's not going to resolve the matter. But that's really not their concern. So the world will hate us because it hates Jesus Christ. Their real hatred is always aimed at him. He's reminding the disciples of the word he had spoken to them in chapter 13, verse 16. When he'd washed their feet at the start of the evening, he said that his slaves could not expect to be treated better than their master. He said, "I told you this earlier. Don't forget." Now, in that first context, what he's saying, the point he was making when he was washing their feet, is that they should not think that any humble service was beneath their dignity. They needed to be prepared to serve one another in a way that didn't exalt themselves. If Jesus himself could take off his cloak and get down on his knees and wash their feet, they have no reason to stick their nose in the air toward one another. And all this was going on while they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And so he made that point first. They should not expect to be treated better than their master. They shouldn't think of themselves as above their master, so that they would recognize the need for humble service. But in this context, when he repeats it, he means they need to expect to share in his suffering. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Don't think they're going to like you more than they like me. If you're my servant, and if you're accurately portraying your service to me, they'll hate you just as much as they hated me. That's the point he's making. They have neither the right nor any reason to expect the world to we cannot expect the world to treat us better than they treated Jesus. And what did they do to him? They beat him and crucified him. So don't be surprised when we're treated with scorn. Since they persecuted Jesus, let her see, since they persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us. In Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus told his followers, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Then in Philippians 3:10, Paul says we're to identify with Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Now, that's a dark picture, but this is what Jesus says is true. It's a part of that heritage, that legacy that we inherit from him. In the middle of all of this, though, this dark description of how the world's going to respond to the disciples, Jesus does inject a ray of light. The world's rejection of Christ and his followers will be the overwhelmingly predominant spirit of the world, but it will not be universal. Those who keep his word will keep ours as well, he says. There will be some who will treasure up the word. To keep is to value highly or cherish. The implication is a strong desire to obey as well. The point he's making is that there will be some who will believe in Christ through their ministry. Yes, the world will hate you, but not universally. There will be some who will respond in faith. Now, the only way Jesus could guarantee that is because of the Father's work in choosing and the Spirit's work in transforming. So even in this picture of widespread rejection by the world, he says there's going to be a source of joy in those who believe. That's secondly, this will be one of the sources, one source of joy that Jesus, the joy that Jesus promised. In verse 11, he says, my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. 15:11, now he's saying that there will be some who will come. There will be some who believe. And you know, the joy of seeing one or two people come to faith in Christ goes a long way toward outweighing the sorrow that can be caused by the hatred and the hostility of those who reject the gospel. Every now and then, when you see the light go on, as the Spirit transforms the heart and a person believes in Jesus Christ through our witness, it makes it worth it. And all the hostility just kind of fades away. And he says here to the disciples that they'll do all of these things, he says, for the sake of Jesus' name. Because we identify with Christ, we represent him to the world. The world's going to respond to us the same way they respond to him. Most of them will hate us. Most of them will try to persecute us. Some, a few, will embrace us. And of course, once a person does come to Christ and embrace the truth and embrace believers as his representatives, they're no longer part of the world, right? They're now part of who we are. And so the primary focus of this text is on the overwhelmingly negative response that the disciples and that you and I, by extension, can expect from the world. So if the world hates believers because we're different and they do not approve of what they love, and because they hate Jesus with whom we are identified, Jesus now is all third. The world hates believers because it does not know God. They may talk about God, they may act like they know God, but they don't know God. They don't know the God who sent Jesus. The root cause of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ is they do not know the one who sent him. They assumed he was there on his own. They assumed he was making stuff up and making false claims that were unsupported, unsupportable. They ignored all the evidence because they didn't know the one who sent him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And then he adds, that's why those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Ephesians 4:18, He described mankind's natural condition as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1. I've mentioned this chapter earlier. I want to look at just a couple of verses here. Again, it helps if you actually see the verses, I think. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Romans 1, 18 to 21, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." The world hates Jesus, the world hates us, because Jesus was sent by God, and they categorically reject the one who sent Jesus. They deny He even exists, or try to redefine Him in their own terms that satisfy themselves. Because if they acknowledge that God is their Creator, they know their sin condemns them, and they answer to God as their judge. Now, if we come back to John 15, verse 22, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." Got to understand something. Jesus is not saying they would have been sinless had He not come. He's speaking of this particular sin. He's not speaking of sin in general, but the specific sin of rejecting Him in the presence of full revelation. They looked Him in the eye and said, "You're a liar, you're of Satan." They looked at His deeds, they looked at His works, and they said, "They are satanic, they are not divine." They would not have had the opportunity to do that had He not come. That's a very specific sin. He's saying that their culpability is greater for having seen and